If you will, turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which comes from the book of 1 Samuel. Today we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And let me just say where we are here in 1 Samuel. We're in the midst of a block of texts. All right, 1 Samuel 27, 28, and 29. That is really a block of texts where we have a story of David. In chapters 27 and 29, a continuing story that is interrupted in chapter 28 by the author. All right? So it's important to kind of know that. And it really seems like what the author is doing here, once again, he's done this over and over again, is to set David and Saul kind of as two examples, right? Two different trajectories. David is not in a great place. All right, in 27 and 29. If you were here last week, you know that. You'll see more of that next week. But the author is highlighting here in the midst of that story that is not a great place that David's in. Saul is really in a terrible place. Really in a terrifying place, we would say. His hard-heartedness that we have seen accounted over and over and over again in this book has reached now epic proportions to the extent to where he is now seeking pagan powers. And that's where we land here this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 28. So hear now the word of the Lord. About that time, the Philistines mustered their armies for another war with Israel. King Achish told David, "You and your men will be expected to join me in battle." "Very well," David agreed. "Now you will see for yourself what we can do." Then Achish told David, "I will make you my personal bodyguard for life." Meanwhile, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him. He was buried in Ramah, his hometown, and Saul had banned from the land of Israel all mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. The Philistines set up their camp at Shunem, and Saul gathered all the army of Israel and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the vast Philistine army, he became frantic with fear. He asked the Lord what he should do, but the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lights or by the prophets. Saul then said to his advisors, "Find a woman who is a medium, so I can go and ask her what to do." His advisors replied, "There is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself by wearing ordinary clothing instead of his royal robes. Then he went to the woman's house at night, accompanied by two of his men. "I have to talk to a man who is dying," he said. "Will you call up his spirit for me?" "Are you trying to get me killed?" the woman demanded. "You know that Saul has outlawed all the mediums and all who consult the spirits of the dead. Why are you setting a trap for me?" But Saul took an oath in the name of the Lord and promised, "As surely as the Lord lives, nothing bad will happen to you for doing this." Finally, the woman said, "Well, whose spirit do you want me to call up?" "Call up Samuel," Saul replied. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, "You deceived me. You are Saul." "Don't be afraid," the king told her. "What do you see?" "I see a God coming up out of the earth," she said. "What does he look like?" Saul asked. "He's an old man wrapped in a robe," she replied. Saul realized it was Samuel, and he fell down to the ground before him. "Why have you disturbed me by calling me back?" Samuel asked Saul. "Because I am in deep trouble," Saul replied. "The Philistines are at war with me, and God has left me and won't reply by prophets or dreams. So I've called for you to tell me what to do." But Samuel replied, "Why ask me, since the Lord has left you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done just as he said he would. He has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your rival David. The Lord has done this to you today because you refused to carry out his fierce anger against the Amalekites. What's more, the Lord will hand you and the army of Israel over to the Philistines tomorrow, and you and your sons will be here with me. The Lord will bring down the entire army of Israel in defeat." Saul fell full length on the ground, paralyzed with fright, because of Samuel's words. He was also faint with hunger, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. When the woman saw how distraught he was, she said, "Sir, I obeyed your command at the risk of my life. Now do what I say. Let me give you a little something to eat so you can regain your strength for the trip back." But Saul refused to eat anything. Then his advisors joined the woman in urging him to eat. So he finally yielded and got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had been fattening a calf, so she hurried out and killed it. She took some flour, kneaded it into dough, and baked unleavened bread. She brought the meal to Saul and his advisors, and they ate it. Then they went out into the night. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for another opportunity to sit at the foot of your word. Lord, we do pray that you would forgive us all our sins. And might you give us forgiveness that brings about salvation. And salvation, Lord, that gives us clarity, wisdom, insight, discernment. Lord, as we humbly come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, every week as I prepare for the sermon, there are, of course, different things that are going on in my life, and different things that are kind of informing where I am in my preparation. And it is true, time to time, what we do on our Tuesday nights, our Tuesday night Bible study, really helps me to have insight into the text we're looking at that week. And that was true this week. Now, we don't normally set up our Tuesday nights to have to coincide with the sermon series. They do, in the sense that they're all from the Bible, right? But they're not designed in such a way that they're, you know, I've thought about how they might play off of one another. But there are just these majestic times that the Lord really does give insight from one to the other. And that was true this week. At the end of our Tuesday night Bible study this week, we finish in Genesis 3:15. Which is the first promise of the gospel message. You know, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating everything. Then in Genesis 3, we have the fall, right? Adam sins, and sin enters the world. But immediately after that sin, God, in the midst of his curse upon the serpent, gives this first promise of the gospel message. And he says this to the serpent, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head or crush your head, and you will strike his heel or bruise his heel." Now let me ask, why is it good news that God promises hostility? Right? Have y'all ever thought about that? Maybe we tend to think in our world that hostility is a negative thing. And to be sure, it is negative in many of the ways it plays out. In Adam and Eve's sin, they were hostile towards someone. They were hostile towards God, right? And because in their sin, they're hostile towards God, the sin that we now inherit means we are born into this world hostile towards God. That is our natural default state because of original sin. So it is good news that God promises that he will send a seed of the woman who will not be hostile towards God, but will instead turn that hostility on the proper place. Hostile towards the serpent, towards Satan, towards death, towards sin, towards evil. And of course, that ultimate seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And that is what he comes and does and accomplishes. And because of his victory, all who are united to Christ by faith, and we'll talk about this at the very end, are participating in this hostility towards Satan, the serpent, sin, death, and all of that. That's what I think about this morning right out of the gate, right? You're like, okay, man, this is deep. Well, put that on pause for a second, but it's important to say that as background for our text. Right? Because that promise has already been given before this scene takes place. This scene we read is one of the darkest scenes in the Scriptures. But yet, what hangs over this dark scene is this glorious promise God has already made. So may we not forget that as we look to it this morning. Our two main points directly from our text today, though, are these. First, hostility towards God sets us on a downward spiral. And second point, hostility towards God leads only to darkness. But once again, do not forget that the promise of the gospel is hanging over these two truths. But our first point this morning from the text, hostility towards God sets us on a downward spiral. Now we see this point very specifically in the first 10 verses of this chapter, but even more broadly, we have seen this in the entire life of Saul up to this point. If y'all have been here even intermittently, right, over the last 6 months, you've seen this characterize Saul's life, right? Saul starts out decently well when he is anointed as king in 1 Samuel chapter 11. But it does not take long for him to show his hard-heartedness towards the Lord, his hostility towards God. Again and again, he has been driven to seek for shortcuts in the face of significant challenges. And on many occasions, he has refused to wait on the Lord. As a commentator I mentioned last week, Dale Ralph Davis puts it, Saul wants the results of God's favor without more than he wants God's favor. Or to put it another way, Saul wants the blessings of God without a commitment to God. That is what Saul is seeking. And a lifetime of hostility has driven him into darker and darker places. Right? He starts out well in 11, but very quickly he rejects God's word in 13. Then he rejects it in an even more blatant way in 15. And that leads him then to a really unthinkable place from where he started, as he tries to kill David, who has just done these mighty works of slaying Goliath and leading the Israelites into battle and victories. But his jealousy begins to come to the forefront, right? So he attempts to kill David in chapter 19. But the downward spiral continues. It gets worse. Chapter 20, he tries to kill his own son, Jonathan. And then in chapter 22, he does actually execute 85 priests in their priestly garbs and all of the families at that time of those priests. And we could go on and on. Each subsequent act is worse than the one before. He does things that previously would have seemed unthinkable. His hostility towards God, to put it simply, is put him in a downward spiral. And where we land in chapter 28 is the end of that spiral. All right, I highlight all that to say, this is where we end. And we see that especially in verses 1 to 10. I'll just read a few of the verses. Verse 3, meanwhile, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him. He was buried in Ramah, his hometown, and Saul had banned from the land of Israel all mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. Right, we get a little background here. Samuel, the great judge, the great prophet, the great priest in Israel, has died. And it's left Saul in a pretty precarious position. So Samuel has died. And Saul has at least done something right, right? He bans these mediums from Israel, which he is supposed to do. But does he actually execute it well? Of course not. Right? Because what do we find out a few verses later? He asks his advisors, find a woman who is a medium so I can go and ask her what I should do. And his advisors immediately reply, well, there's one in Endor, right? So the mediums haven't gotten rid of yet, and they know exactly where one is. His own advisors know where this medium is. And then we read in verses 8 to 10. So Saul disguised himself by wearing ordinary clothing instead of his royal robes. Then he went to the woman's home at night, accompanied by two of his men. I have to talk to a man who has died, he said. Will you call up his spirit for me? Are you trying to get me killed? The woman demanded. You know that Saul has outlawed all the mediums and all who consult the spirits of the dead. Why are you setting a trap for me?" You know, one of the most wicked acts in Israel is this sorcery, right? We get it over and over in God's law. He says specifically, Leviticus 19, verse 31, Leviticus 20, verse 6, Leviticus 20, verse 27, Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 13, and many other places, right? He specifically outlaws divination or sorcery or witchcraft. But Kaufman, another commentator, does, I think, rightly note that the laws ban divination on the ground that it is an abomination. They nowhere intimate that it is in vain. In other words, acts of sorcery, witchcraft, necromancy, mediums, etc., are not banned because they are entirely fake all the time. They're actually banned because they are pagan and demonic. So for Saul, his hostility towards God, his unrepentant spirit, his hard-heartedness has led him down this awful spiral that has now required him, did y'all catch that in verse 8? He had to remove his royal robes. He had to take them off to go sit at the foot of this pagan medium. It is a sad, heartbreaking, and terrifying story. And as a side note, it should serve as a helpful reminder for all of us that we are not neutral beings, right? Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that, but we're not neutral. Our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, they are all dynamic, meaning they respond according to the things that we think or feel or do. A big word in our culture for this is desensitization, right? Have you all heard of that? Being desensitized, right? When we reject God's word in some small way, it makes it easier to then reject God's word in a bigger way, and then in a bigger way, and then in a bigger way. We're able to be desensitized because our hearts are dynamic. They are responding to what we do. That is why hostility towards God puts us not in a neutral place, but actually on a downward spiral. And in the end, lands us in places that we would have never dreamed possible when we started out on that path. And unfortunately, that is where Saul is here at the end of this book. But it leads us to our second point. Hostility toward God leads us only to darkness. We see that in verses 11 through 25. And I think there's three things about darkness in these last few verses that the author is putting out there for us that we need to acknowledge, we need to notice. First, notice the woman who he goes to see is herself in darkness. Verses 11 and 12. Finally, the woman said, "Well, whose spirit do you want me to call up?" "Call up Samuel," Saul replied. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, "You deceived me. You are Saul." Right? The woman, there's a bit of a dark irony here. She is supposed to be a medium. She's supposed to consult these spirits so that she can know the future. But she doesn't even know who's sitting right in front of her, does she? Right? She doesn't even know that's Saul that she's talking to. And it's as if when she then calls up Samuel, she is shocked and terrified that he actually comes up. Right? Maybe she's used to, as a medium, it doesn't always work or rarely works. And so she does these kind of sleight of hand things. And now she's faced with the reality that, wow, I didn't know this was Saul. And man, here is Samuel right here. She is terrified. And it highlights for us that she is in the dark. This sort of consulting with the dead through dark and demonic forces is dangerous to humans because we have no control or authority over them. Right? And so this woman, who is living in blatant hostility toward God by her profession, is really in a helpless place, a very dark place. But second, notice that the message Saul gets from Samuel is a message of hopeless darkness. Verses 16 to 20. But Samuel replied, "Why ask me, since the Lord has left you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done just as he said. He has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your rival David. The Lord has done this to you today because you refused to carry out his fierce anger against the Amalekites. What's more, the Lord will hand you and the army of Israel over to the Philistines tomorrow, and you and your sons will be here with me. The Lord will bring down the entire army of Israel in defeat. Saul fell full length on the ground, paralyzed with fright because of Samuel's words. He was also faint with hunger, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. This is truly the end of the road for Saul. This is the night before he will die and be called to give an account to the Lord. And did you catch that rebuke from Samuel? Right? His rebuke specifically, he says, "Why ask me, since the Lord has left you and has become your enemy?" Or in other words, to kind of put it this way, he's saying, "Why are you asking me what you should do? What do you want me to do? You need to turn to the Lord, but since I know you won't, here's what's getting ready to happen." Right? What does Samuel, what is he going to be able to do in this whole situation? And a side note is, this is the uselessness of actually turning to the occult. Right? There really are no positives. Even if there's some access to spirits or these other forces, there's no positives, because what can the dead actually do for the living? Isaiah says that much in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. He says, "But should the people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teaching. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark." The living should turn to the living God for guidance, not to the dead. And again, people who contradict his word and seek this in other places are just in the dark. And that is where Saul is at the end of the chapter, paralyzed with fright and fear. And then finally, note how the chapter ends, verse 25. "She brought the meal to Saul and his advisors, and they ate it. Then they went out into the night." Or perhaps went out into the dark. Right? This is the end of the road for Saul. He has been on a downward spiral since the very beginning. And the author is highlighting for us that the end of this spiral, the end of this road, has him cast out on his own into utter darkness. And when we read of what hell is and what things will be like for those who are apart from the Lord, it is being cast out into deep darkness or utter darkness, completely removed from the presence of God. And that is where Saul is. The author has literally pictured the end of his downward spiral. This is a dark chapter, one of the darkest in all of the scriptures. And the thing that is actually describing the very first human king of God's people. Right? That is a humbling thought. It's sad, heartbreaking, terrifying, but I wouldn't be preaching this chapter if we didn't all feel the weight of that, at least a little bit. Because that is what the author has clearly done for us and has intended for us to do and see and feel. And the eternal truths that we see in this chapter, in fact, in all of Saul's life, need to be acknowledged. That hostility toward God does set us on a downward spiral that leads to utter deep darkness. And that is where Saul's story is going to end. But praise the Lord, that is not where our story has to end, right? At least not yet. How do I know that? How can I say that with such certainty this morning? It is the simple fact that none of us in here are dead, right? We are all among the living, the land of the living. And because remember, what was hanging over this whole scene? The promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would come and turn this hostility towards God on its head. Jesus does not come to end hostility in this world. He actually comes to take that hostility and turn it to the right place. To have hostility towards Satan, evil, sin, death, destruction. And that is what Jesus Christ has come to do. So the big picture here, where does this point us to the gospel? It points us because we see that the seed of the woman has hostility towards Satan. If God did not intervene, the story of Saul would be the story of all of us. We would all be hostile towards God in a downward spiral, going deeper and deeper into the darkness. But God promised all the way back at the beginning to ensure that this would not happen. And Paul picks up on this aspect of the world we live in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23. So if you're one who likes to write verses in the Bible that kind of point you different places, I would really encourage you, next to 1 Samuel 28, right, one of the darkest scenes, write Colossians 1, 13 to 23. And let me read that passage for us here. For He, God the Father, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see, and He made the things we cannot see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So He is first in everything. For God, in all His fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through Him, God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ in His physical body. As a result, He has brought you into His own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this, but to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Y'all, this is a great parallel passages. 1 Samuel 28, Colossians 1. I won't go into all the pieces, but let me just make four brief observations. First, Paul says that all of us were once enemies to God. Right? The ESV, literally translated in Greek, says we were hostile in mind towards God. Right? We were hostile towards God. That is what Paul is proclaiming. And in that hostility towards God, as we were born into this world, apart from Christ, we will live out that hostility, that downward spiral that leads only to utter darkness. But second, notice that Paul says that because of Christ, we have been freed from the kingdom of darkness. Verses 13 and 14. For the Father has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. For all who believe and trust in Christ, we have been brought out of our hostility towards God. And we have been brought into the kingdom of His Son, where we stand blameless before God without a single thought. To think that that is the promise, that we know our hostility towards God and what it has brought about in our lives previously, and yet faith in Christ washes all that away, that we can stand blameless without fault before God in Christ. What a promise. And third, we are called to continue to stand firmly in this kingdom. Right? It's why we're not to mess with things like the occult if we're Christians. Because if we don't stand firmly in this good news, it will shake our assurance. We can begin to drift away when we allow ourselves to be surrounded by things that are demonic or of the occult, right? Now, it doesn't mean we live life sinlessly, but it does say that we are standing firm when convicted of our sin. We are willing to turn and repent and trust in Christ. And then finally, did y'all notice how much greater Christ is than the dark scene in 1 Samuel 28? Right? What is it Saul has turned to? Saul has turned to the unseen world to try to give himself some insight. But who is Christ? Christ made the things we can see, and He made the things we cannot see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. There are thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. But Christ has dominion and authority and power. So we do not turn to those things in and of themselves. We turn to the one who has authority over it, Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is the promised seed of the woman. He is the one who not only has hostility towards Satan, but also completely defeats him. He is the one who purchases our freedom by His own blood on the cross. And He is the one who ensures our blameless standing before the living God on that final judgment day. We have no need for tricks or evil powers. We have no need to flee from Him. This is the Almighty Savior, Jesus Christ. And all who come unto Him will certainly be saved. So brothers and sisters, may I encourage you today, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the promised seed of the woman who has come to make all things right. And He is being held out this morning. And I would encourage you to receive Him, that you might know and trust in Him and receive eternal life and all the benefits and gifts that come from that. If you've never done that before, I'm here after the service, right? We've got some offices downstairs. I'd be happy to talk with you or pray with you. Or continue to come. We proclaim the gospel here every Sunday morning. And if you have known Jesus Christ, but you are struggling in some way with life right now, be renewed, be encouraged to reaffirm your faith, to stand firm in the good news you have already known, that it might encourage you and spur you on in faith this morning. This is the glorious hope in the face of the hopeless darkness of chapter 28 in 1 Samuel. But it's also the glorious hope in the face of any hopeless darkness that we live in this world. So as we wrap up this morning, let me just make two brief applications. One that is very surface, but I have to make it if we're preaching this text, right? Do not mess with anything surrounding the occult, right? That is a surface application, but I would not be preaching this passage if I didn't make this an apt application, right? It can be tempting to want to participate in things that might tell the future, right? Horoscopes, palm readers, crystals, these life coaches that's kind of where, I'm not saying every life coach is that, I don't know, but many life coaches, this is kind of that's where that term comes from, right? That's where that begins and comes out of. They all have many things in common, right? They're appealing to those who are lost and searching, right? Like Saul is in chapter 28. But they always seek answers by turning away from God and turning toward evil. Now, they rarely admit the evil they participate in, and those that do it may not even really recognize the evil that they're participating in. But don't forget that they're forbidden not because they don't ever work, right? But because they are an abomination. They are pagan, they are evil, and it is dangerous, apart from Christ, to mess with the things of the unseen world, right? One last point on this. Let me just kind of add to that point. I would encourage you to beware what you watch. I had a seminary professor who I was with this week, Dr. Douglas Kelly. He was actually here a year ago this Sunday. He baptized Hank, so he was here a year ago tomorrow. But I remember being in seminary and asking him about this, and he said, you know, the modernism of the 20th century, the 1900s, that functionally denied God and really proclaimed atheism and practical atheism, that denied spirituality or spiritual realms or miracles or any of that stuff. One of the big tricks that that played was that there is a spiritual world, right? And so this postmodern culture has aimed to tap into that spiritual realm in some way, right? The mistake is it does it apart from God in all of these other ways we just talked about. But he said in the 1990s, he said, you know, as God has been removed from television, from media, from movies, from all these places, he said it's probably going to happen that this occult, spiritual, demonic piece is going to rise up in the media platform. And we've seen that in a great way. And it continues to be highlighted more and more. You know, a primary place to be is any of the movies or TV shows that really highlight this. And let me just say, these evil movies, what they proclaim, Satan likes to boast of himself. That is what these movies and shows really are doing. And they can be just as dangerous as participating in them. So I just want to encourage y'all, beware and be cautious of setting foot, even in exposing yourselves to those things. May the words of the psalmist rest in our heart. May the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, brothers and sisters, beware what you watch on this. The other application point here, the final piece this morning, is that to know this, hostility to God does cause a downward spiral. But the opposite is true, right? Don't miss that point. That hostility towards Satan, sin, death, evil in the world puts us on what we might say is an upward spiral, an upward trajectory. And that is how we can say that God will take you as you are. We can always proclaim that in the good news of the gospel. Right? You do not have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. He will take you as you are, but He will not leave you that way. Praise the Lord. That is the amazing good news about the gospel of Christ. That the more hostility we have towards sin and towards evil and towards darkness, the more we grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, what is the key to unlocking the fruit of the Spirit? Right? It's trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And it's actually taking the hostility we once had toward God. And we don't rid ourselves of hostility. We just take that hostility and place it now on the indwelling sin in us. On the spiritual forces that are opposed to God. Right? That is what leads us to the fruit of the Spirit. It is an upward spiral and an upward trajectory. And as dark a place as Saul ends up here at this end of his downward spiral, how peaceful and joyful a place will be the end of our upward trajectory in Jesus Christ. Right? To say it another way, once God has saved us, or justified us, that's kind of the theological term. Once God has saved us, He sets us then on this upward trajectory, or what we would call our sanctification. Right? Growing us more and more into the image of His Son. Taking more of our hostility towards God and making it hostility towards sin. Right? Once He has saved us, He sets us on this upward trajectory that will end in our glorification. Right? Justification to sanctification to glorification. And y'all, as deep a darkness as the end of Saul's spiral is, how much more amazing is the light, the love, the joy when we will behold in person our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? So brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, you have no need to consult with any other powers or authorities to know the future or to receive dark or wicked revelation, because you have the promise of your future already guaranteed. As Paul says in other places, to whom he has justified, he also glorified. That he who began a good work in you will most certainly be faithful to complete it. So praise be to God the Father, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled to think that where Saul ends in this passage, why you have preserved it for us is to remind us that this is the path apart from you. That we are set on this path from birth, hostility towards you, and a downward spiral that ends in complete darkness as we are totally removed from your presence. But oh God, thank you for promising to send a Savior as soon as sin entered the world, and then to orchestrate and work that salvation out through the Old Testament, leading to the birth of Jesus Christ that we will celebrate in just a month or so. And that He came and lived the perfect life that He might bring us freedom and forgiveness for sins and take us out of the kingdom of darkness, that this trajectory will never be true of us again. So Lord, might You stir that up deep in our hearts. Might You cause our dynamic hearts to respond more and more to Your Word, to trust more and more in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to have more and more of the fruit of the Spirit, all of which will come in its fullness on that day You bring us into glory. So Lord, may You help us all stand firm in this good news until that day You call us home. We love You. And we ask it all only in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.